Father, we come before you in anticipation of how you will speak to us today. Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, King of the universe. You sent your Son to call us into a discipleship relationship, and with that call comes many privileges, but also responsibility. So, Father, help us to be attentive to your word as one who is speaking to his children, as a master speaking to his servants, as a Lord who is over all. Pray for humility, that we'll receive this word with gladness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of my message is The Call of Duty. Now, before you gamers get all excited, I'm not going to be talking about that. I'm going to talk about this idea of duty. Now, duty is defined as a moral obligation. When somebody calls you to do your duty, you don't really have a choice. And this is naturally met with a lot of resistance. Incidentally, how many of you enjoy it when people tell you what to do? Anybody? That is interesting, right? Surprising. And people call you to do your duty all the time, right? Buckle your seatbelt. Help your sister. Put your coat on. Wear a mask. Oh, that might have been too soon, right? And when somebody calls you to do your duty, there's this natural tendency to resist, right? Are you my mother? And if it is your mother, I'm a full-grown man, right? Any way you look at it, nobody tells me what to do. There's just natural pushback that we have. And yet when we read the Gospels, you find that Jesus tells you what to do. And he tells you to do things that you may not like doing, like forgiving. In fact, in Luke 17:4, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you seven times in the day, and turned to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Your duty, when your brother comes saying, I repent, your duty is to forgive. And you know what? Forgiveness is one of those things that we really love it and we admire when other people do it. We just don't like it when we're asked to do it because it hurts. You've been wounded by something somebody said. Somebody might have done some damage to your property, and there's a sense of rightness that you want to have restored. They should feel the same pain you felt, right? And to forgive them is just to let them off the hook, is to impoverish yourself, is to absorb the debt. And Jesus says you must forgive. And the apostles, especially when they hear that part about seven times a day, say in verse 5, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Right? They need help. And Jesus says, if you have true, genuine faith in God Almighty, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the quality of faith that you have can do impossible things, such as moving you to forgive and obey the other commandments. But then he gives them a little perspective to help them to obey this very difficult commandment. And he does it in the form of a parable. You read of it in Luke 17, 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Jesus has the audacity to call you a servant, or even worse, a slave. You need to do as you're told. just like a slave needs to obey his master. Now, this is countercultural, isn't it, right? We live in this culture that celebrates individual rights. No one can take away your rights. I can love whoever I want to love. I can do whatever I want to do. I can be whatever gender I choose. I determine my reality. Don't impose duty upon me. And you look at this call to do your duty, that you are obligated to the will of another, that you are likened to this concept of slavery, and it just grates against the modern ear. And for good reason, right? We all know that slavery in the antebellum South was a horrible, evil institution. You had people who were kidnapped, trafficked across the Atlantic Ocean, that were treated as subhuman because of their skin color. It was a system that did not allow manumission, the legal emancipation of slaves. It kept people down. It was brutal. It's an embarrassment to American history. But that's not the master-servant relationship that Jesus had in mind. You see, the Bible celebrates the dignity of every human being. All are made in the image of God. It deplores the sin of partiality, which is another word for racism. We also see that it forbids kidnapping and enslavement. Right? The Bible has plenty to say about the antebellum South. But Jesus uses the slave-master analogy because it was a Roman institution at the time. And the slave population during that time was not necessarily acquired by kidnapping, enslaving, or conquering foreign territory. It was often the result of a slave population that reproduced its own, or people who would sell themselves into slavery. And you think, why would somebody sell themselves into slavery? Well, if you owed a lot of money and you had no means of paying it off, one of the options that you would have would be to sell yourself into slavery, and you take the money, you pay off your debtors, and you make some financial arrangement that for the next 7 years, you gradually earn enough money to buy your freedom again. And the nice thing about it, at least the benefit for the slave, is that you had somebody who had to give you food and shelter, who had to take care of you. So instead of bankruptcy, that would be the arrangement that you would have. Now, granted, you would be at the mercy of another. Your will was not your own. You were a slave. You were a servant. And Jesus takes this analogy of a master-slave relationship, and he relates it to your relationship with God the Father, your relationship with him. You see, if you are a Christian, you've been called to many things, right? You've been called out of darkness and called into his glorious light. Right, you have been called and set free from sin and the power of sin. You have been called to be a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is your Lord. He's your master. And if he's your master, you are his slave. Are you okay with that? You see, Jesus just explained why you should forgive. He says you must forgive. The disciples counter with, how can we do this? And Jesus could have answered that question in different ways. One, he says, trust in the Lord. But he could have said, you know what? If you don't forgive, just think about what's going to happen to you. You'll become a bitter person and only 5 people will show up at your funeral. If you want to have a happy marriage, statistics show that forgiving your spouse is the key to lasting marital happiness. He could have explained how obeying God's commands are actually good for you. They're enriching. So why should you obey Jesus? What's in it for you? He doesn't even say that. If you are my disciple, if you are to follow me, if you answer the call to follow Christ, you're answering the call of duty. And that means sometimes when Jesus tells you to do something, you do it because it's your duty. You are a servant, and servants serve. That is a radically different way of looking at our relationship with Christ, isn't it? So that's why we're going to take today and really focus on what being a servant entails, right? You are a servant. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, there's going to be four truths from this passage. One, servants do not expect to be served. Two, servants expect to serve. Servants do not expect a reward. And servants do their duty. Right? If you've been called to follow Christ, he is your Lord. And if he's your Lord, he's your master. And if he's your master, you are his servant. So what does a servant do? Well, servants do not expect to be served. Look at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Jesus is telling this parable from the perspective of the master. You have a servant who is, in this parable, seems to be the only servant of a small farmer, of a small farm owned by a landowner. And this servant has been toiling in the fields. He has been breaking the earth with a plow. Or he has been tending sheep, who, contrary to what you might see at the 4-H presentation, are actually pretty dirty creatures. Unruly. This is very difficult work. And after a day of laboring in the hot Israeli sun, Palestinian sun, this servant is done with his shift, and he walks into the home. Now, popular expectation would be he is off the clock. There's no more work required. Labor unions have done a great work. There's a 40-hour work week. He's not expected to do anything in addition to this unless he wants to earn time and a half. So if you were to tell this parable in the modern setting, the servant who comes in will either relax or get overtime. It'd be one of those two options. But notice how the disciples would take this. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? The apostles and the disciples would just laugh at this notion. Of course not. A master waiting on a servant? That does not happen. You see, the reason why servants are there to begin with is that they are called to serve, not to be served. And we're very uncomfortable with this reality that servants should serve, that servants must do what the master says. There's this expectation that whenever somebody has authority, we are almost threatened by that authority, and so we want to mitigate their authority by coming up with different categories, such as servant leadership, right? Everybody loves leaders who are servants. I remember talking to a man who has hopped to different churches, and I was asking him about what he likes about his current church. And what he said really struck me. He said, I really love the pastor at my church. Oh, really? What do you love about the pastor? He's a real servant. And the way he said it suggested that the reason why he loves his pastor is because he's my servant. Right? We love it when servants, when leaders serve, right? But do you know who else is called to serve? Servants. You have servant leadership, and then you have servant service. You see, this call to serve is not intended for other people to serve you. It's not telling the leader, pastor needs to serve me, or the leader to tell the servants they need to serve me. All of us serve one another, and who we serve is often determined by the providence of God as well as how he orders the church and the family, right? Everybody is called to serve. Your job is not to get people to serve you, but you are a servant. Are you okay with that? See, a lot of times we believe or we live in a culture where there's an expectation that this whole world must serve us in some way, right? Everybody must accommodate my taste and preferences, and people are bred to be this way. I came across an interesting anecdote from a reporter who was having a conversation with some L.A. middle-class families about epic parenting fails that they witnessed. And one tells a story of a young, well-heeled mother who was struggling with a recalcitrant 6-year-old son. She was saying, "Please be a good boy," and it wasn't working. So the woman said to her son, "If you're good for 5 minutes, when we get home, I'll let you do anything you want." What is it that you want? And you know what the boy said? "I want to punch you in the face." Wow. That's what entitlement breeds, right? If you go around always expecting to be served, you will be entitled. You'll see people as underneath you. You will have an expectation that people serve you. And entitled people are often the unhappiest people on the planet, because if everybody believes they have a sense of entitlement, nobody serves anybody else, right? You see, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table?' The answer is no. The servant doesn't expect to be served. The servant does not expect to be served. Instead, servants expect to serve." That's our next point, verse 8. "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterwards, you will eat and drink.' So when the servant comes home from hard labor, he begins his second shift. The master says, 'Oh, good, you're done. Can you get supper going for me? And while it's baking or boiling, clean yourself up. You know, you kind of smell like sheep right now. It's kind of unappetizing. And then once you clean yourself up, I'm going to go ahead and recline over here, and you can go ahead and just serve me. And when I'm done, then you can go ahead and eat and drink." Right? You need to expect to serve. See, the job of a servant is to serve. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with people treating you like a servant? Years ago, at my old church, we had a big 50th anniversary celebration, and my old church in Burbank, California, was founded by Jack MacArthur. John MacArthur actually grew up at the church, and he was the youth pastor there, actually met and married his wife there, and he was invited to be the 50th anniversary speaker. This was a big deal. Now, I was an elder and a college pastor at the time, and in addition to teaching and preaching and shepherding and counseling and leading the college ministry, I was also volunteered to do house painting projects, moving, and serving in various capacities. And so, when they were parceling out responsibilities for this big 50th anniversary dinner, I was a busboy among busboys. And so I donned the white shirt, slacks, and apron, and I cheerfully waited on tables. And in my mind, this is what I was hoping to hear. "Oh, Pastor Dave, you are such a servant. Pastor Dave, to be waited on by a man of such great giftedness, skill, ability, and humility, I should be waiting on you. You know, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and when I see you waiting on my table, I just think about Jesus. It just makes me want to worship God." Right? That's what people were supposed to do. Right? But then we were cleaning up. There was a rush. We're doing everything we can to get everything off the table so John MacArthur can speak. And there's a tug on my apron. And this lady says, "I want a doggy bag." What do you think I am, a servant? I didn't say that out loud, but I thought that. And then I realized I am a servant. So I said, "As you wish." Got some tinfoil and made it look like a swan. "Here you go." Maybe I'll make this a sermon illustration later. It'll all be worth it. But can you relate? When somebody treats you like a servant, Are you offended? Why are you offended when you're an unworthy slave? But you say, you know what, I'm a servant of God, not man. Well, Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others, right? So you're a servant of God. God says, great, you're my servant. Serve these people here. Serve your brothers, serve your sisters. That's what you're called to do. Well, okay, I will serve them. But the least they could say is thank you. Well, I got bad news for you. Servants do not expect a reward. Verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Ouch. Note, Jesus says you don't thank the servant. You don't expect a thank you. And this seems rude, right? He spent all day working in the fields. Then he went in and spent all evening preparing supper and cleaning up. The least the master could do is say thank you. Now note there is a hint of obligation there, isn't there? I do this, I earn a commendation. I earn a thank you. A tip would be nice. You see, in our working culture, we deal with contractual obligations, right? I do this for you in return for this compensation. And if I do more than what the contract calls for, then a thank you would be nice because I went above and beyond the call of duty. But here's the deal. When you are a servant, you're not entitled to anything. You're merely doing as you're told. And yet this can translate into the religious sphere, right? Where there's the sense that we can obligate our masters, that we could put our master in our debt. I work 40 hours in a week. My employer is obligated to pay me 40 hours worth of labor. I put him in my debt. But you can never put a master into your debt. You can never put God into your debt. Here's a question for you. Why would God tell you thank you? Why should God say, wow, thanks? I wasn't expecting that. What a blessing that you did this for me. I gave some money to your church. Doesn't that get a thank you? Well, God says, who gave you all that money? Well, I served in the children's ministry. Don't I get a thank you? Maybe this girl noticing me for once? That would be nice. Maybe my sacrifice for the children's ministry and all the giving to the church might be, you know, entitle me to a raise. God, you owe me. God doesn't owe you anything. You're a servant. Does that seem harsh? And yet Jesus says, so also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Now notice, when you have done all, not some, servants don't pick and choose which commands they obey, do they? If the master says it, you do it. Jesus says, forgive seven times. You don't forgive six and say, no more. It's all seven. When you've done all that the master has commanded, then you say, we are unworthy servants. We're just doing our duty. Now, that term unworthy It doesn't speak of your intrinsic worth. Servants are made in the image of God. But when you were a servant, you really didn't have much to commend yourself, did you? You're not famous, you're not wealthy, you're not a celebrity, right? You're part of this permanent servant class. What gave a servant honor and what gave him notoriety was whom they served. If you were a servant and you served a Roman general, you provided food for him. You made sure that his tent was set up on the battlefield. You made sure that he was adequately provided for. Nobody was poisoning his food. When you did all of that, his glory was your glory. Your honor and your worthiness is bound up in the esteem of your master. In the same way, when you are a servant of Christ, when you are a servant of God, his glory is your glory. His honor is your honor. Him being lifted up lifts you up. You see, we can all serve many things, right? But this world will one day fall away, right? Every other master will fall. But the Lord, who rules over all, will last forever. The highest privilege that we have is to give honor to the Lord, and his honor elevates his unworthy slaves. Our worth is bound up in our master, not in ourself. You are unworthy slaves. Slaves do not expect a reward. We can't give anything to God. We can't obligate him to reward us. Ultimately, servants do their duty. Verse 10, second half. We have only done what was our duty. When you do what's expected out of you, that's what you should have done the whole time. When you forgive that brother the seventh time, that is a fulfillment of the expectation and command of your master. You are merely doing what you were told. Christians are called to do their duty. Now, for some of you, that strikes you as just a little bit off. You read books that talk about this problem with being driven by duty instead of desire. That if we don't obey God out of an abundance of joyful desire, then we have subpar obedience. God wants us to want to obey him, not just obey him because we have to obey him. There's duty versus desire. And that distinction is helpful. I personally, when I preach to you all, I want to do it. If I serve my wife, I want to do it, right? If you give, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, right? Obviously, we want to desire it. But what often happens is people think, if I don't have the desire, I ought not do it. Because otherwise, it would be inauthentic. I know I signed up for the workday, but I woke up and the desire's not there. I know I should read my Bible, and I opened up the scriptures. It's just not speaking to me. Not today. I'll just close my Bible. I want to not commit adultery, but the desire's just not there. I want to be honest for a change, but the desire's just not there. If I don't feel the desire, I might as well not do it. Do you see where that's going? There's almost this spiritual perfectionism. And the worst thing you can do when you don't have a desire is to fail to do your duty. One thinker says, we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel our ways into a new way of acting. I'm going to say that again. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. And so when you don't want to go to church, you know what you should do? Go to church and pray for the desire to change. If you don't feel like reading your Bible, do you know what you do? You read your Bible. Well, maybe I can just play like Call of Duty all the time and play video games and then, you know, watch some, you know, Netflix movies, and then maybe the desire will strike me. No, you do your duty. You force yourself to read the Bible knowing that the Word of God does not return void. See, ultimately, God calls you to duty. It's the fail-safe. May the desire be there, may the desire come, but ultimately, your relationship with the Lord is this. He's your master, he's your Lord, you are his servant. If he tells you to do something, you do it. Does he have to explain why? He could if he wants to, but he doesn't have to. It's enough that he says it. Now, does that lead to a dry, duty-based walk with the Lord? A duty-based walk with the Lord has some benefits. I'll give you four of them. The call of duty creates a high view of God. The call of duty creates a high view of God. You don't negotiate with God. You don't say, I'll tell you what, I will go ahead and obey you in this area if you bless me in this area. You know what, I like these commands, Lord, but I'm not sure about these. When you have the understanding that you're a servant and he's the Lord, you realize he can do whatever he wants and he can tell you to do whatever he wants. One of the great passages in Romans 9:15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will compassion on whom I have compassion. You can't compel God to have mercy on you. You can't compel God to have compassion on you. You merely do what he says and he will do the rest. He is God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. You cannot obligate him with your behavior. There's no contractual relationship. He's your master. You are his servant. He will do as he please. And every time you obey and do your duty, you reinforce that in your mind. Secondly, the call of duty upholds a theology of blessing. You can never give what's expected out of you. You can never give what's expected out of you. Now, often we think in terms of, then how can I give God anything? Well, you can't give God anything. He owns a cattle on a thousand hill. But you know what? God can give you something. God can bless you. In fact, in Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Wow. Do you know what? Why is he serving? Is it because he's obligated to do so? You've done this for me, I will do this for you. He is serving because he chooses to give it. See, the problem with entitled people is you can never give entitled people anything, can you? Because you're always just fulfilling their expectation. And if you have that view of God, that God is entitled to bless you, to do this for you, and to do this for you because you've done all these things, God can never give you anything. But if you understand that you are an unworthy servant, that you deserve nothing except for his holy wrath, then he can give you great blessings. And get this, the blessings that he gives you are not anchored in you and your behavior. They're anchored in him and his character. See, God loves you in spite of you. Well, that sounds unromantic. Yeah, well, there's not a lot about you to love. I hate to break it to you. Seriously. God loves you in spite of you. If God loved you because of you, you could do something to lose his love, couldn't you? If God's love was conditional upon you being beautiful or you being obedient, then you can lose that just as quickly as he gained it. But God loves you in spite of you. He loves you because of who he is. Romans 8, 38-39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this truth that God loves you in spite of you means this. Can God love you any more than he already does? Can God love you any more than he already does? Can God love you any less than he already does? Is there something that you can do to turn down his love from a 10 to a 9? You know, you can't because it's not rooted in you. It's rooted in him. See, when you're an unworthy slave, there's a theology of blessing because God gives you things that you don't deserve. He's not entitled to give you anything, but he does. And why is that? Because he's gracious and he wants to bless you. Thirdly, the call of duty destroys self-righteousness. You see, self-righteous people believe they're better than other people. Self-righteous people believe that the reason why they have good things is because they're good, and the reason why people have bad things is because they're bad. Self-righteous people believe that they can obligate God to give them good things through their righteous works and behavior. Self-righteous people are very self-important. You see, when you have a servant mindset and you see yourself as a servant, it means that any good thing that you have is not because you're a good person, and it's not because you're a righteous person. And this applies when you look at this concept of forgiveness, right? Remember, this whole discussion is rooted in that seemingly impossible command to forgive your brother 7 times. Now, when somebody has sinned against you, and it's your brother, if a brother sins against you, you can assume that the brother who's gone to you and says, I repent, has also gone to God the Father and says, I repent. And the issue is, do you believe that God has forgiven him? Well, I guess so. It's easy for God to do it because he's God, but it's hard for me to do it. But you know, when a person can acknowledge that God has forgiven that person, but they themselves can't do it, in their heart of hearts, they believe that the sin against them, the sin against me, was actually greater than the sin against God. Being my supreme worth and value and righteousness, after all I've done, he treats me this way, I can't believe it. That is self-righteousness. Servants aren't self-righteous. Servants see their unworthiness. Servants realize, well, if God can forgive them, certainly I can. If Jesus, who atoned for this person's sin, was able to offer the means of forgiveness and calls me to forgive him, I'm no better than Jesus. When you see yourself as a servant and answer the call of duty, it destroys your self-righteousness. I am an unworthy servant. I have nothing to be righteous about. I offer nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, right? Simply to the cross I cling. Fourth, the call of duty gives you the gift of contentment. Call of duty means that God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. He doesn't owe you a life free from suffering. He doesn't owe you a spouse who loves and respects you. He doesn't owe you obedient children. He doesn't owe you a spouse. He doesn't owe you a child. He doesn't owe you a job. But what does he owe you? Well, he owes you death. That God in his grace has chosen to rescue you from that, right? John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, right? In slavery. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Notice, you were at one point in time a slave. You couldn't stop sinning if you tried. I remember doing an investigative Bible study with a guy, and we were talking about sin, and this person was informed during the course of our studies that certain activities on the internet are just wrong. He's like, really, they're wrong? I said, yeah, so you need to stop. And he just like made a note like, okay, I'll just stop doing that. Good luck. He couldn't because he was a slave. You couldn't stop sinning if you tried. You are a slave of sin. So what's the remedy if you are a slave to something? Well, it's to be redeemed. Titus 2:14, Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God with a body. You are a slave to sin, but God purchased you from the slave market of sin, where you were in servitude to Satan, to be a people for his own possession. You were bought with the price. You now belong to him. And as a result, you've been free from bondage. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6:17 through 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were once committed, and having been set free from sin, Oh, I'm not a slave anymore. Oh, have become slaves of righteousness. You are a servant of our Lord, and he's rescued you from sin so that you can serve him in righteousness. You see, you don't have to complain anymore. You don't have to be bitter. You have been set free from the power of sin. You've actually been liberated. People who are slaves to Christ are the most free people in the universe. People who are slaves to sin are the most imprisoned. There is no escape, and judgment awaits. You can be content because you have a wonderful, loving master who does serve you and gave his son to die for you and to ransom you from your sin. He provides for you. He cares for you. He is the good master. And because he redeemed you, he has a job for you. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you have a calling. Ephesians 4:11. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So you have been called. You have a new master, a new role, a new job. You see, Jesus did not come to earth to ransom you so that you can live the way you want to live. He ransomed you so that you would live the way he wants you to live. And he explains how he wants you to live through the Bible, through Revelation. This is why we always try to uphold the authority of God's word. This is why when people want to drift from the commands of Jesus, they assault God's word. But when you look at the Bible for what it says, you do what the Bible says, there is a duty to which you've been called to perform. You are expected to serve. Jesus doesn't need to explain why he wants you to do certain things. He doesn't need to give some apologetic for why these commands will be better for you in the long run. It is enough that you have been purchased to serve your new master. You've been ransomed by Christ so that you can serve God. And that is a wonderful high calling. So you are a servant. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with God treating you like a servant? Are you okay with somebody just pointing out a command of Scripture and saying, I guess you're right? And instead of having the problem with the Bible, you see the problem is with you. Do you have an expectation that God serves you? Do you have an expectation that other people serve you? Or do you understand that the means by which God has procured your salvation and redemption was through a tremendous act of service by Jesus Christ, where he offered up himself in your place to take the death you should have died and to give you the life you don't deserve to live? See, ultimately, when you signed up to follow Christ, you signed up to follow him as your new Lord. And if he's your Lord, right, he's your master. And if he's your master, you're his servant. The call to follow Christ is the call to do your duty. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for just the clarity of this truth. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps is struggling with your authority. Perhaps they are suspicious of authority in general. I pray that you'll do a work in their life where they will see just how you use your authority and how you use it for good. How Jesus is a loving, wonderful man. Jesus knows the most and loves the most. And that if our life is to be ruled by anybody, it must be him. I pray for the rest of us that we will be encouraged to serve, to see ourselves as servants. That church will not be a place to seek to meet our entitlements and to be served by others, but a place where we can give and serve to others. Lord, help us to be faithful disciples. In Christ's name, amen.